an appointed king who he was going to send and would rule with perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And if you want to put it in very simple terms, the day would come, the Old Testament said, when God would sort out all the mess in our world. No. Okay, so far so good. I guess you'll be say, well, look, I think I can get my head around that. But it raises a question. When does this kingdom start? When is God's kingdom coming? When is Jesus going to be king? When's all the mess going to be sorted out? Which again is a good question. But in answer to that question, Luke clearly gives us what seem to be two different answers. It's almost contradictory answers. Because here is the first one. If you just turn back literally a page, if you've got one of the church Bibles in front of you, and look at chapter 17, verse 20. If you're on your iPad or your Kindle, I'm afraid you'll have to work it out yourself. Chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, we read, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Which sounds like he's saying, it's here. It's already here. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And that's there, Jesus is saying, because I'm the king and I'm already here. I'm in the midst of you. Okay, that seems pretty clear. The kingdom's already here. But then you stop and think a bit and you scratch your head and you say, well, hang on, if the kingdom's already here, if the king's already here, why is everything still in such a mess? I thought the whole idea of the kingdom was God sorting everything out. Well, there's a second answer to exactly the same question, when does the kingdom come, that comes in the, well, it's at various points, but it comes very clearly in the passage we're looking at this morning, back in chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. You know, Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem. They've got the idea he's the king. They think, great, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned as king and way, you know, everything's going to be fantastic. He's going to sort out all the mess. And Jesus said, whoa, hold on a minute. It's not going to be quite like that. So on one hand, Jesus is saying it's here. And on and up the other hand, he's saying, it's not here. So hold on, what's going on? What's going on? And Jesus actually says in that same passage in 19:12 that it's going to come when he returns. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And it's clear he's talking about himself. So it's here, but it's not here. We've got to try and get our heads around this. Because understanding this is key to answering the question, what am I supposed to be doing? What should I do now? And I've got three headings this morning. And the first one is understanding our circumstances. Understanding our circumstances. Looking particularly at verses 11 to 15, but also the very last verse, verse 27. Because if you want to know what to do in life, it's always helpful to know where you are, isn't it? If you find you've just been washed up on a small island, then where you are tells you that what you need to do is start building a boat. All right, you know, where you are gives you a clue as to what you should be doing. But it doesn't just matter where you are on the planet. It also matters where you are in time, if you want to know what you should be doing. Because if you suddenly wake up and you look in your diary and you discover you've got some massively important exams next week, then what you should be doing now is revising. All right, you know, where you are in time tells you what you should do, as where you are on the planet. And the key for us in knowing what we should be doing is knowing where we are in time. Because the Bible actually tells us that that's way more important than where we are in space. And if we are to try and make sense then of these two statements about the kingdom's already here and the kingdom isn't yet here, that will tell us where we are in time and therefore what we should be doing. And the key to understanding this is To put it simply, the kingdom is something that starts small and grows. If you just look back three or four pages to the end of chapter 13, or middle of chapter 13, page 18 and 19, chapter 13, pages 18 and 19, we read this. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. In other words, it started incredibly small, and it grew to something large. And that is the key to understanding the kingdom. It's something that starts small and grows. Now, if we sort of add a bit of flesh on the bones to change the picture, the promised king, Jesus, has come. He, as we saw last week, has come to die and to rise again, and obviously we live after that. And he did that to make it possible for people, sinful people like us, to enter into his kingdom. Now, saw that again wonderfully last week. We saw a blind beggar and we saw a rich tax collector, both entering into God's kingdom now. So if by God's grace your eyes are open to see that Jesus has died and rose so that you can be forgiven, this was all stuff we saw last week, and if you cry out in faith, Lord, have mercy on me, please forgive me, you will enter the kingdom now. So the fact that the kingdom has started already means that some of the blessings of the kingdom can be yours now. If we look back at going to the middle of the previous chapter, there was that story in verses 9 to 14 about the two guys in the temple praying, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the tax collector cries out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's 18:13. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. He went home justified. He didn't have to wait for it. He went home that day justified. He already had that righteous statement before God. He was already justified. It was as just as if I'd never sinned, is the way we explain that. He was already in that situation where God said, well, I can't see any sin in your life. I see you righteous. And if you have faith in Jesus, if you cry out for mercy, then you can go home to your house today justified, knowing I'm forgiven, I'm righteous before God. I've already got that blessing of the kingdom. And as again we saw last week with the blind man and when his eyes were opened, and then Zacchaeus, when Jesus came into his house and his life was transformed, it affects you here and now, because it leads, as we saw last week, to joy, to a desire to follow Jesus wherever he leads. It leads to a generosity to others, Zacchaeus giving away loads of his wealth. It leads a desire to right wrongs. Zacchaeus saying, I'm going to put things right. If I've defrauded people, I'm going to give them four times what I took from them. See, if you come into the kingdom now, you already start now to live a changed life with Jesus as your king. But one day, that kingdom will grow so big that it fills the whole earth. Back in chapter 19, our passage, The nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then returned. And when he returned, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension to heaven, when Jesus returns, then he will reign unchallenged over the whole world. Then the kingdom will come in all its fullness. Then absolutely everything will be perfect in our world. Now we have to wait for that. No Christian in this room or on this planet is remotely perfect now. Our world still knows loads of unrighteousness and injustice. Christians still suffer physically like everybody else. We still die physically like everyone else. We have to wait for that perfect body that will be free from suffering, that will never die. We don't know when this will happen. We don't know when the king will return. But the passage assures us it will happen. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom. And then the bulk of the parable from 15 right through to the end is about what will happen when he returns. So we must understand our circumstances. We live at that point in history between the two comings of Jesus. Jesus has come. Jesus will come again. And that is far and away the most important fact about your circumstances. Okay, we live in Wales. Okay, you were born to Welsh or English or Scottish or Irish or South African or Lebanese or whatever parents you had. I think that covers most people here. Okay, you have a job or you don't have a job. Okay, you're near the end of your life probably, or you're still pretty near the beginning of it, may well be. Okay, you're rich. Okay, you're poor. Okay, you're married. Okay, you're currently unmarried. But far more important than any of those things is that you live after Jesus' first coming and before Jesus' second coming. After the period when the kingdom has started and people can come into it and know forgiveness and have Jesus as their king, and before that point when Jesus will return and the world will be perfect and the kingdom will come in its fullness. So in the light of that being our circumstances, what should I do now? Well, the first and most important thing you must do is to ensure that you have entered the kingdom. Because when Jesus returns, it will be too late. And those who oppose Jesus as king will not succeed. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to return to reign over us. But when he returned, having received the kingdom, what happened to them? Verse 27, but as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now those listening to Jesus could easily relate to this scenario. Because just a few years earlier, after the death of King Herod the Great, his son Archelaus had to go on a long journey to Rome to ask the Emperor Augustus, please may I be king of Judea? The Jews sent a delegation after him of 50 of their most senior men saying, dear Emperor Augustus, please can this man not be our king? We don't like him. Because he'd been pretty unpleasant. Herod's dynasty wasn't popular with them. What happened? It didn't work. If you're a Jew, Archelaus was appointed king by Augustus and returned home as king. Afraid I don't have to hand what happened to the people who'd opposed him, but I'm sure they weren't popular. Now, at least for the Jews, there was some justification in opposing Archelaus, because there was plenty of evidence that he was going to be a bad king already. But opposing Jesus is crazy. Luke's gospel is full of his wonderful teaching. Luke's gospel is full of his amazing acts of compassion. His mighty miracles, which were not sort of to do cruel things but to people, but to heal them and to save them. And yet people still oppose him being appointed as king. Why do they do that? Is it because they have intellectual problems? Well, I'm not quite sure about the truth of Christianity. Well, verse 14 says, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him. Now, Jesus insists that at the root of our rebellion against him isn't intellectual problems, it's moral problems. The problem isn't your mind, the problem is your will. You don't want him to be king. Be honest. And if that's you, you urgently need to change your attitude, because your opposition to Jesus being appointed as king won't work any more than the opposition of the Jews to Archelaus being appointed king. Verse 27, but as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now doubtless the way that Jesus expresses the form of the judgment is shaped by the parable. That is what kings in his day did to those who opposed them. So I don't think we're meant to read this and slaughter them before me as a literal description of what Jesus will do when he returns. But the Bible is very clear that those who persist in rebelling against Jesus will be judged when he returns and will be punished eternally. So what should I do now? Well, the first answer to that question is, if you have not done so already, cry out for mercy. Do what the tax collector in the temple did. Do what the blind beggar did in the last passage. Cry out for mercy. Say, Lord, forgive me. I want you to be my king. And I believe you'll be a good king. But many of us here could say, well, I've done that already. I've already entered the kingdom. I've already received Jesus as king. What about us? What do we do while we're waiting? Well, firstly, if we're to understand our circumstances, then secondly, still with those circumstances in place, understand our calling. Secondly, verse 13. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. The heart of what we are called to do while we wait for Jesus to come back is there in verse 13. We are called to, quote, engage in business until he comes. Now, obviously, again, we've got to remember this is a parable. So it doesn't mean we're all literally called to become businessmen and women. It's not all saying we must go out and set up a business tomorrow. What Jesus is telling us, if you say, well, okay, strip away what's just symbolic because it's a parable, what Jesus is telling us is that he's got work for us to do while he's away. That's the heart of it, isn't it? The number 10 is significant, I think, only in the fact that it's more than one and it's not 12. Because if it had been he called 12 servants to him, you'd have thought, aha, the 12 disciples, and this is just for them. He's just got work for the 12 apostles to do. But the fact that it's not 12 and that it's 10, I think is symbolic of him saying, it's for all of us. Jesus has work for all his servants to do. And if that's probably what this is saying, it's certainly what the New Testament says elsewhere. So that Jesus has got work for every Christian to do. And to each of them, he gives a mina. For those who like to know these things, a mina was 100 drachmas. So you're all in, you've got that clear now, haven't you? Now, a drachma was about the same as a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage for an ordinary labourer. It was like, you know, a day's wage if you're on the minimum wage, let's put it like that. And so this was 100 days' wages, or that's like about 4 months' wages, because they got a day a week off, remember. So for most people at the time, who were used to being paid each day and then using what they earned that day to provide the food for the next day, you know, they lived subsistence, you know, hand to mouth, literally. For them, this was a significant sum of money. They'd never had money like that in their hands before. So what he's saying is Jesus gives significant resources to each of us. What are those resources? Perhaps just worth having a little aside here, some of you will think, oh, I've heard this parable before. Doesn't it use the word talent? Well, that's Matthew's version. Matthew has a similar parable, and he uses the word talents, which is a bit unfortunate because for us, talent is something like Britain's Got Talent, or like what you were doing at youth the other week. Yeah, I can sort of play a tune on a mouth organ or what. No, it's not that sort of thing. A talent in their day was a coin. Like a mina was a coin. So that we come back to the question, what does a mina stand for? Well, the key thing is, it's a gift from Jesus to his servants to be used in work for him. A gift from Jesus to his servants to be used in work for him. So it stands for all the resources that Jesus gives to each Christian. It stands for the health he's given you. The strength he's given you, the money he's given you, the family connections he's given you, the natural abilities he's given you, the spiritual gifts he's given you, the time he's given you, the possessions he's given you. Now, whatever good things Jesus has given to you, he wants you to use for him in work. We're called to engage in business with them. Now, what does that mean? But the key point, surely, in the parable is that they were to use these resources, the mina, in such a way as to try and make a profit for their master. It was his money. They were using it to make things for him. It was to be used in his interest. Well, what is the business of our master, of our king? Well, if we jump ahead in the gospel to the end, to Luke 24, we read verses 46 and 47, literally the last few, near the very end of the gospel. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So above all, the business of our master, of our king, is to proclaim the good news about him around the globe. To tell people that those who give up their rebellion against him and who believe the good news, tell them they'll be forgiven. We're called to work for Jesus using all the resources that he's given us, and our goal is to see people come to faith in him and to come to live with him as their king. And the rest of the New Testament makes clear that we've all been given different resources, different gifts, and so we have a different part to play in that great work. But the bottom line is we have work to do. Work that has eternal significance. Because if people are saved through hearing the good news, through our work, they will have a place in God's eternal kingdom. You know, one of the great frustrations of ordinary work down here is that what we do so often seems futile, seems worthless, it seems like, you know, achieve something and then some idiot came along and undid it all and, what have I achieved? But work for Jesus has eternal significance. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, great verse. I've got the wrong verse there. Let's just check it. That's not what I was expecting. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Christians have a purpose in life. And it's not just that our work is achieving something of eternal significance for Jesus. He's going to be king of these people for eternity. It's not just that it's achieving something of eternal significance for others. They'll be saved and they'll have an eternal future. It also has eternal significance for us. And that brings us to the third and final point. Understanding the consequences. Understanding the consequences. Verses 15 to 26. Verse 15. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. There are several things we need to know about the consequence of our service. The first thing that we need to know is that when Jesus returns, we'll be called to account for how we've served him. Can I just add a little bit to what I said in the previous point? The particular business of the kingdom is sharing the good news about Jesus. But just to sort of amplify a little bit, all the work we are called to do, in the broadest sense, for Jesus, falls into two sorts. We are called to work to contribute something useful to society, to the society in which we live, and to care for our families and to provide for our families. That's the first sort of work. If I just quote a few verses, just read them without comment. Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know, care for the world. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You know, work to contribute to the needs of others. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God wants us to provide for our families. Or Titus 2, verse 4, talking about the young women particularly, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and so on. You know, so you could amplify all those, but it's making the point that there's work for us to do in terms of caring for the world, providing for the needs of our families, looking after our families, and so on. That's one sort of work we've got to do. That's all about keeping life down here going. And it's honourable work. It's all honourable work. Assuming you're not doing something that's immoral, you know, working in a bookmaker's or whatever or something. You know, it's all honest, honourable work. Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. You're doing that to serve God. You know, if you turn up at work on Monday morning, oh, this is a drudge, this is so dire, I'm never appreciated, you're doing it for Christ. But in addition, yeah, we've got to do that. In addition, Christ has given us all gifts to be used in the building of the church. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that's to be used in building the church. Same chapter, verses 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We've all got work to do in building up the body of Christ. And we will have to give account to Christ for our work in both areas. All of us are to work in both areas. What the jargon is, one's called the cultural mandate, looking after the world. The other's called the Great Commission, building up the church. You can't excel at one and hope that God will overlook the fact that you've ignored the other. Both are work given to us by Christ, and both are to be done for his glory. But this passage particularly, I think, is looking at the work in building up the church. And the second thing we need to know then, so the first thing is we've got to give account. Under this heading, understanding the consequences, the second thing we need to know is that Jesus is looking for faithfulness. Verses 16 and 17. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, you have been faithful. Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. You notice that what the king praises him for is being faithful in a very little. Now, so happens he was incredibly successful in business. He made 1,000% profit, which I think most businessmen would settle for. But what he was actually praised for was his faithfulness. And that is the message of the New Testament from beginning to end. How successful our work is in the hands of God. How faithful we are in working for Jesus is our responsibility. Now, of course, in the church, we long to see the church grow dramatically. We long to see thousands of people saved. We long to get to the point where you can't fit them in this building. We've got to plant new churches. Hey, who doesn't want that? That's brilliant. But we're not to worry about that. What God approves of is faithful service using the resources he's given us. And I'm sure that on the last day, when Jesus returns, some of his greatest praise will be for some seemingly insignificant Christians who've been incredibly faithful in serving in very tough circumstances with seemingly little fruit to show for it. Faithfulness that Jesus values above all else. Then the third thing we need to know about the consequences is that we will be rewarded or suffer loss according to our faithfulness. Verse 16, 17 again, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. First servant is rewarded with authority over 10 cities, the second with authority over 5 cities. Now again, we have to remember this is a parable. It doesn't mean that, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll think, yeah, I'd like to be in charge of Cardiff and you can have Swansea. And now, it's not literally like that. The key thing to notice is that it's a reward for faithful service, and to notice that the reward is incredibly generous. Jesus draws a contrast between being faithful with very little and being entrusted with 10 cities. The first servant was entrusted with 4 months' wages, which is a lot. But in comparison with being put in charge of 10 cities, it's nothing. So the message is that God will reward us in his coming kingdom for our faithful service from down here, and he will do it in ways that are incredibly generous. That's the positive message. But there's a negative one as well, because there's this other servant who just hides his coin away in a handkerchief. And why have you done that? He says, Lord, verse 21, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Now notice, the thing to notice here is that the servant doesn't really know the king. He makes out that the king is hard and grasping. But we've just seen in his dealings with the other servants that he's incredibly kind and generous. And notice also that his explanation really just doesn't add up, does it? Because as the king points out, well, if that's what you thought I was like, if I really was like that, then that would be all the more reason to try and make some money from it and at least put it in the bank and get some interest, even if it's 0.01% as it is now or whatever it is. You can tell me afterwards. It's not much, is it? What he says just doesn't add up. You know, the reality is he's making excuses for his own laziness. The bottom line is he doesn't want to work for the king. And that is a challenge to us who claim to believe in Christ, who claim to be following Jesus. Are we really using the resources he has given us to serve him? Now, I know it's very easy to come up with all sorts of reasons why, look, just at the moment I can't be involved in the work of the church. You know, the dog gets terribly upset if I leave it, so I'm afraid I can't help. Or my career's at such a delicate stage that I need to work all hours of day and night, and so I'm afraid you'll just have to count me out at the moment. Or I've got nothing to offer. But let's be honest, none of these excuses really add up. They're just excuses. The bottom line is we don't want to serve Jesus if we say things like that. And what we need to know is that that will have eternal consequences. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, it isn't clear whether that is telling us that this servant doesn't even enter the kingdom, or whether he does enter the kingdom but suffers loss, you know, forfeits his reward. But what is certain is that he suffers loss. What it's telling us is that how you serve Jesus in this life matters eternally. As well as being saved by grace through faith alone, through crying out for mercy, Lord, that's what salvation's all about. But as well as that, now you're a Christian, it does make a difference how you serve. It's all still by grace, because you've only got the resources because the king gave them to you. But it does make a difference. And then the fourth thing, as we close very briefly, we need to know under this consequences, is that the reward for faithful service will be even greater service in heaven. Notice it's not, well done, good and faithful servant, you can have a really long holiday. Now, it's well done, good and faithful servant, you're now in charge of 10 cities. Heaven won't all be sleeping by the pool on a sun lounger. I don't know, does the idea of work in heaven sound unpleasant? Well, I think we need to remember that work down here is tough. And is unpleasant, let's be honest, it is. Because of the fall. It's because sin entered the world, that there's a curse on all our work, by the sweat of your brow, you know, and thorns will grow if you're a farmer and so on. And Christian work is tough down here because it's against the backdrop of a world in which the citizens hate the king. But before the fall, and after Jesus returns, when we get to heaven, Well, just think about before the fall. Work was a joy and a delight. It was a privilege for Adam and Eve to be put in charge of God's kingdom. To work alongside this great creator in caring for it and ruling over his perfect world. And in heaven it will be a joy and a delight. So to close, one of the most important things about becoming a Christian is that it gives you a purpose in life. Becoming a Christian gives you a savior, it gives you a Bible, and it gives you a purpose. It gives you work to do that has eternal significance. Work that when you die, it won't all evaporate. Because it's eternally significant. Does that describe you? That you've got work to do that's eternally significant? If it doesn't, come back to the first step. Have you entered the kingdom? Is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your King? If not, cry out for mercy, like the examples we saw back in the previous chapter of the tax collector in the temple, of the blind beggar. And Jesus won't turn you away.